Well, I've only really had what I would call three real, actual jobs over the course of my life. The first is when I got a job at 16 as a bag boy at a Food Lion. I hated that job. Really terrible job, because if you're a 16-year-old bag boy, it basically means you're also the store janitor, which basically means you're just fixing and cleaning one disgusting clogged up toilet after another. So I didn't like that job. I quit that job. My second job I had for about 4.5 years all through college was at a bike shop, and I actually loved that job. It was a great job. Had a lot of fun. Didn't get paid a lot. I think I made less than $6 an hour, which all my friends used to make fun of me for. But it was a good job. Enjoyed the people. I had a lot of fun. I learned a lot. I liked that job. And then my third job is, the job I have now, which I've had for the past 21 years. And despite what some of my friends think, I really do work more than one day a week for just a few hours on a Sunday. But I share all that to ask the question, how should we as Christian people think about our jobs? Right, think about our work. Right, if you're an employee on the job working for somebody else, how should you think about that? Right? Or if you're an employer and you've got people working for you, how should you think about that? Those are sort of the kinds of questions that our passage this morning is going to force us to ask and to evaluate and to look at this morning as our passage really, I think, applies to the church on the job, you might say. However, the challenge with our passage this morning is that it was originally addressed not so much to the relationship or to the dynamic between employee and employer, but between slave and master. And so, similar, I would say, to the passage that we looked at a number of weeks ago about husbands and wives and the whole topic of submission and sort of the elephant in the room that created, I think we're going to have to deal with another elephant in the room this morning. To talk about a few things, and then try to understand why what is being said here is still relevant to us today in the modern workplace. So let's first read our passage this morning. Right, let's ask for God's help, and then let's try to understand what God might have for us this morning. So Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to read verses 5 through 9 together. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. And Father, we do ask, we come to you again this morning completely and totally dependent upon you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is relevant for us today. Lord, every word is the inspired, authoritative, sufficient word of God for us, for your people, for all time. Lord, it is the rule and guide for life. And so, Lord, we come to you confessing and acknowledging that afresh. And Lord, also confessing and asking, confessing our dependence and asking for your grace, your help, your spirit this morning to lead us into the truth and into what you have for us. Lord, that we might walk more faithfully with you, as you are so faithful to us, as you have reminded us afresh this morning. So we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Three points. Number one, we're going to need to deal with the elephant in the room. Number two, we're going to need to then talk about working for the boss. And then thirdly, working as the boss. So dealing with another elephant, then talking about working for the boss, and then working as the boss. So number one, dealing with another elephant. And obviously the elephant in the room here is the very topic of slavery itself. Right, that word bondservant in verse 5 is the Greek word doulos, which can also be translated as slave. And as we'll get into the contextual understanding of what Paul is addressing here in just a minute, I think makes bondservant probably the slightly better translation in this particular instance. But that being said, as Christian people, brothers and sisters, I think we need to be quite blunt and firm in our conviction that very few things reveal the depth of human depravity like the institution of slavery. Right? Treating those who are made in the image of God as a commodity or as a property to be bought, sold, and owned is an evil against man and a sin against God. In our own cultural context, obviously as Americans, I think we all very naturally and very quite understandably, we think about slavery here in the United States. It's quite natural to do so, which until only about 150 years ago was still a very real thing. Which historically speaking is still a fairly recent thing. And thus the consequences of which I believe we still feel, we still experience today, right? There are ways in which the present generation is still reaping what previous generations have sown. And how could we not? How could we not, right? Worldwide, the African slave trade existed from about roughly the early 1500s till the late 1800s. And in that span of time, nearly 24 million Africans were sold as slaves. Roughly half of them were then shipped across the Atlantic Ocean, where nearly 2 million died en route, leaving roughly 10.7 million to be sold in the New World. Of those, roughly 500,000 were sold here in the United States, with the overwhelming majority, over 90%, being sold in the Caribbean and in South America, namely Brazil. I think that's surprising. That's a surprising statistic to a lot of people. And even though Congress officially ended the transatlantic slave trade on January the 1st, 1808, the domestic slave trade within the United States continued to flourish for almost another 60 years. And so by 1860, there were 3.9 million people enslaved in the United States, or roughly 89% of the total population of men, women, and children who were of African descent were enslaved. So the legacy of slavery in this country casts an inescapably dark shadow over American history. And again, how could it not? You know, a couple years ago, I actually was able to visit the National Memorial for Peace and Justice in Montgomery, Alabama, which as a city, I think probably many of you know, played a pivotal role in the civil rights movement. You know, think Rosa Parks, think the Montgomery bus boycotts. It's the same city, actually, where one of the most prominent slave auctions in America once existed. And the museum for the National Museum for Peace and Justice is located within blocks where literally tens of thousands of black men and women were trafficked to be sold. And so if you ever have the opportunity to visit, it is well worth your time. And I say that not because it is a particularly enjoyable experience. It's sort of like going to the 9/11 museum, which I have also been to. And I would say you don't go to those things to enjoy them. You go for a healthy dose of sobriety and reflection. I would say you go to those things because it is my opinion, my belief, that there is a gross ignorance of American history in today's culture, a gross ignorance of both the bad and the good in our history, and I believe we suffer for it as a society because of it. However, the reality of slavery is hardly an American thing. Right? Hardly just an American experience or simply a part of American history. Rather, the institution of slavery is almost as old as time itself. In fact, the earliest records of the earliest civilizations provide evidence of slavery, that from almost the beginning of human history, the evil of slavery has been a societal norm. Right, which then brings us to the historical and cultural context in which the Apostle Paul is living and ministering and preaching the gospel and writing these very words that we read this morning. In the world in which Paul lived, slavery was both more rampant and more diverse than it was even here in the United States. It's been estimated that 1 out of every 5 people were enslaved in the Roman Empire. It is so common that at any given time, nearly 20 to 30% of the population was the subject of some kind of forced or controlled servitude. Right? And unlike slavery here in America, slavery in Paul's world was indiscriminate. It cut across racial and ethnic and social and national boundaries. In fact, slavery was so ubiquitous, so commonplace, so everywhere present that it constituted a significant portion of the entire Roman workforce. Right? Not only as household servants and manual laborers, but also as physicians, as teachers, as administrators, as engineers, right? You could possess a tremendous skill set while still not yet possessing your own personal freedom. Still bound in servitude to another. One scholar actually articulates the situation in Paul's world this way, that slavery was at that time an indispensable part of the very fabric of Roman society. A society as economically dependent on slavery as modern society is on machinery. Thus, nobody queried or challenged the arrangement. The institution of slavery was a fact of life so completely accepted as a part of the labor structure of the time that one cannot speak of the slave, quote unquote, problem in antiquity, for it was not viewed that way. This unquestioning acceptance of the slave system explains why Plato, in his plan for the good life as depicted in the Republic, did not need to even mention the slave class, for it was simply there. This unchallenged arrangement was simply the accepted norm for how life worked and society functioned. And that is the historical, cultural, and social context into which the Apostle Paul is speaking. Now, anybody, I think, wearing their thinking cap might then rightly ask, well, why didn't Paul then challenge it? Why not challenge the societal or social norms, right? Is he not sort of giving what you might call sort of a passive acceptance to a cultural norm that he ought to be condemning as an unjustifiable evil? Well, I would not be so quick to level that charge against the apostle, because I would actually argue that all of the necessary ingredients to condemn and abolish slavery are actually present in the passage we're looking at this morning. And I will try to point that out as we make our way through. Right, what Paul says here actually undermines the entire institution. But perhaps even more important to the argument as to why Paul says what he says and doesn't say what he doesn't say is the fact we must remember that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is not writing a manifesto here on how to abolish slavery, though he could have. But he is not primarily writing here as a social reformer. He's primarily writing as a pastor, dealing with a very real situation in which people actually lived and existed. But he's writing to people who find themselves in this particular situation, to those for whom not being a slave is simply not an option for them. This is life. Right, if roughly 20% of the population lived and worked under the condition of some kind of bound servitude, then unquestionably some of those people were going to hear the gospel, they were going to get saved, they were going to become a part of the church of Jesus Christ, and based upon what we read here, they clearly had. And for them, their newfound freedom, their newfound spiritual freedom, rather, was not matched, it was not accompanied with a social freedom, right? For them, slavery, right, servitude remained part of their daily life. It was their daily experience. It was their daily existence, their daily struggle, their daily situation. This was life as they knew it in this world. But now that they are Christian, how do they navigate that life as distinctly Christian people? And Paul is writing to pastor them through that. And because it has been preserved in God's word for us, it is an appropriate question to then ask, what relevance does Paul's pastoral counsel to them have for us today? Right, and this is where most scholars and most commentaries make the argument that though it is not the same thing, right, though it's not the same thing, nevertheless, the closest parallel, right, to our own historical, cultural, and social context today is this dynamic of work. Right, being on the job, being under the authority of someone else, working in service for someone else, that employee-employer dynamic and relationship. Now, given the fact that Paul has just addressed husbands and wives and parents and children in the previous passages we've looked at, right, these household relationships, it is highly likely that Paul is particularly addressing your typical household servant here of the day. Right, right, folks who are working in someone else's home, right? And thus bondservant probably is the more fitting translation there. But what Paul has to say here can be applied to any of us, right? To all Christians, to anyone and everyone who finds themselves in the service of another, or who finds themselves working under the authority of another. Right, who may even find themselves working in a condition or an employer that is not a particularly good one. Right, it applies to us in that way. Right, to anyone in the service of another, anyone working under the authority of another. And so now I think we can look then at what Paul has to say about that and then apply it to ourselves, which brings us to point number two this morning, right? Working for the boss. In verse 5, Paul addresses bondservants of earthly masters. Now, given the social dynamics of Paul's day, many scholars have noted how remarkable it is, in fact, even how countercultural it would have been that Paul even addressed them at all. In the words of one scholar, it is worth noting that to do so was a dignity without precedent in the Roman society. Right, a dignity without precedent. There was once a time in this country when slaves were counted as only 3/5 of a person. And that sentiment was not much different in the Greco-Roman world in which Paul lived, right? Aristotle referred to a slave as simply, quote, a living tool. Right, having a soul, yes, but still a possession to be used like any other tool. And so from our vantage point, right, as we sort of look back on this, from our vantage point, it may not seem like a very big deal to us that Paul would personally address those who were servants in this way. But from the vantage point of Paul's world, it's a huge deal. In fact, it actually gives us a little window into how radical Christianity would have been viewed at the time. Right? Paul is addressing them on equal terms here, right? As brothers and sisters in Christ, as accepted members of the household of faith, and as part of the Christian community. That alone was a serious challenge to the norms of the day. It is an implicit undermining of the very institution, actually sowing the seed for its abolition. If you take everything that Paul had to say to servants, to slaves, not just from here in Ephesians, but from 1 Corinthians, from Colossians, from Titus, from Philemon, you'll sort of end up with sort of three governing principles, right? One is that if you can gain your freedom, then by all means do so, 1 Corinthians 7. Two, Paul never advocated repaying evil for evil, but always overcoming it with good. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly of all, there was this overarching principle that the Lord Jesus, that Christ himself was master of all. And therefore, if you are in this situation, to think of yourself not namely as the subject of another human being, but to think of yourself namely as the subject of the Lord Jesus. And that overarching principle actually dominates everything that Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 6. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters as you would Christ, verse 5. As bondservants of Christ, verse 6. Doing the will of God, verse 6. As to the Lord, verse 7. And so clearly, the challenge being given here is the challenge to view one's service, to view one's labor, to view one's work as an expression of one's worship. And therefore, when we apply that to ourselves and to our own situation, to our own context, to our own social setting, the key question for us becomes, how do I worship Christ through my working life? How do I worship Christ through my working life, in my working life? And that is not a rhetorical question. It is the key question. See, to all of us in this room who have a job, why are you working? And that you might say, well, because it's a necessary evil. Don't work, don't live. Got to do it, but I hate it. You might say, well, I'm working, I got to get a paycheck, got bills. You know, I'm working to get paid. You might say, well, I'm working to get to the weekend. All right, got 5 days to kill, two that I enjoy. You might say, well, I'm working to just get to retirement. I mean, you're looking 20, 30, 40 years down the road. Why are you working? Are you working as a way to worship? Revolutionary. Right? Working, not just with your eyes on a paycheck looking toward the weekend, but actually working with your eyes on Christ and looking to Him. I actually love this quote by John Stott, who I think expresses this idea so well when he says, our great need is the clear-sightedness to see Jesus Christ and to set Him before us. It is possible for the housewife to cook a meal as if Jesus Christ were going to eat it, or to spring clean the house as if Jesus Christ were to be the honored guest. It is possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients and nurses to care for them, for solicitors to help clients, for shop assistants to serve customers, accountants to audit books, and secretaries to type letters, as if in each case they were serving Jesus Christ. Listen, you may have a terrible boss. Unfair? You may have a great boss. Right? Either way, regardless of the situation, either way, Paul reminds us that you don't ultimately work for him or her. Because your employment, right, your service, your labor, your work actually transcends this world. Right? You work ultimately in the service of another. Now, that begs another question. What does it mean then to work as an expression of worship? Right? To labor as a bondservant of Christ himself, right? To work as unto the Lord. What does that actually mean? What does that look like? Well, fortunately, Paul answers that question by giving us both the actions and the attitudes that should characterize our work as Christian people. He doesn't leave us in the dark. First, Paul says in verse 5 to obey, right? Simply meaning, whatever job we're given to do, we do it. You got a job to do? Were you employed for a particular reason? Do your job, right? Provided it's not immoral, provided it's not sinful, provided you're not being asked to violate God's commandments or to violate your own conscience, then whatever responsibilities are a part of our job description, we do it. We don't refuse to do our job simply because we don't feel like it, or because we're tired, or we don't want to. Yeah, the toilets at the food line may have been genuinely disgusting, right? But when the boss said, "Hey, Joe, you got to go clean the toilets," I needed to go clean the toilets. Right, 16-year-old kid with a bad attitude was nothing to imitate or to follow, right? We go and we do our job, and we don't just do it, right, while cursing our boss under our breath the entire time. No, Paul also describes the attitude that should come with our work. Right, so he mentions fear and trembling, meaning that there's just a certain respect, right, a certain deference that is given to those who are in positions over us, right, that sort of recognizes those in position over us. And again, your boss may be unfair, might not be very good. You may not find them particularly worthy of respect. There may be things about your employer that tempt you in certain ways. And yet again, you're not ultimately working for him or her. We're employed by the Lord as his servants, and that is a reality that should govern our attitude. So we work respectfully. And, Paul says, we work with a sincere heart. We work respectfully, we work with a sincere heart, meaning that there's a desire to actually do our work well, right? To work hard, right? To do it with excellence, to do it with integrity, to do the job the way that it is supposed to be done, right? To be a hard worker who can be counted on, right? We're not just trying to cut corners or do the bare minimum to get by, but to work in a way that is dependable, that is reliable, that is honest, and not just when people are watching, verse 6, right? Working that way only when the boss is around, or working that way when you think other people are really going to notice what you're doing, or when you think it's going to put you in a particularly good light, but aiming to work that way all the time. Why? Because hard work, excellence, integrity, honesty, dependability, right? Working that way, Paul says, is actually doing the will of God. Verse 6. Now, why is that? Because those are all things that God himself approves of. Right? These are all things that reflect him in some way, right? If our work is going to be an expression of our worship, then our work ought to reflect something of the very nature of God himself, the very character of God himself. Our work ought to put the Lord Jesus on display in some way. And God does not do dishonest, sloppy, lazy, shoddy work. That is not who he is, and therefore it is not who we should be either. Instead, we work, we labor, we render our service, verse 7, with a good will. In other words, the NIV simply says wholeheartedly. Right? We do our best. And again, as to the Lord and not to men, meaning our heart is not simply to win the favor of men, but to please the Lord. Right? Which is exactly how the Lord Jesus himself went about doing his work. Right? He went around doing good, serving others at a cost to himself, not begrudgingly, but wholeheartedly, carrying out the work that the Father had given him, because he saw his work ultimately as an expression of allegiance and loyalty to his Father in heaven. John 4:34, John 17:4, that this is the work the Father had given me. And as a result, Philippians 2 tells us that he was duly rewarded by his Father, right? Exalted to the highest place, given the name that is above every other name. And thus Paul can assure us in verse 8 that even when the boss doesn't seem to notice or care how hard you work, or maybe you think you're not being compensated fairly, and you might not be, or maybe you get overlooked for a job well done and somebody else gets the credit for your work, or maybe you get dumped on at work and you are given more than your fair share to do, but you do a good job and you do it with a good attitude anyway, even if all of these things happen, Paul says in verse 8, you can be assured that the Lord sees it all. That there is no amount of hard work or a good job that escapes his notice, and that he will ultimately reward and compensate each one of us fully and fairly for the work we've done. And so, brothers and sisters, you know, we work hard on earth as an expression of our worship, knowing that the good we sow on earth, we will ultimately harvest in heaven. Amen. None of us here, I doubt, it's probably a rare breed who wakes up every morning and says, you know what, I am just thrilled to go to work today. Can't wait to get back into the office. Can't wait to just sort of get more carpal tunnel. You know, deal with, you know, Karen's nonsense over there. And, you know, So we work not for men. We work for the Lord Jesus. And brothers and sisters, let's not forget the original context and the original recipients of this counsel. You want to be put in your place? If what the Word of God says here could transform the work of those who are laboring under some kind of bound and forced servitude, then brothers and sisters, quite frankly, you and I have no excuse for a poor work ethic or a poor attitude about our jobs and the conditions in which we work. And let me challenge you with this as well. And this is on the encouraging side. If that was on the challenging side, here is on the encouraging side. I would encourage you to consider the time in which we live. Work shortages, right? Labor shortages, whatever you want to call it. Businesses closing early because they cannot staff them, right? Nightly news stories asking, where are all of the workers? And I'm not going to stand up here and speculate as to what all the reasons for that are. But I will say this. We are living in a time when our work as Christian people may in fact be one of the greatest evangelistic opportunities we currently have. Right? Where a Christian work ethic, working hard with excellence, with integrity, with honesty, with dependability, wholeheartedly doing our very best may be the very thing that opens the door to greater gospel conversations to the people around us, to share the reason for why we work the way we work and why we hope have the hope that we have. It matters how we work. It matters. Last point, finally, point number three, in verse 9, Paul also takes a moment to address those who are working as the boss. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, sticking with the original context again for just a moment here, some have wondered why Paul didn't just say, hey, masters, if you're a Christian, let them go. Set them free. What else would you do? Now, which is what Paul does seem to say to Philemon regarding Onesimus in Philemon verse 16 when he tells Philemon to welcome Onesimus back, quote, not as a bondservant, but as a beloved brother in the Lord. Now, some have argued it is a crying shame that Paul did not say that right here. And yet, I think those who make that charge fail to fully grasp just how shocking what Paul says here actually is given the social norms of the time. Right, in a time when a servant was just considered nothing more than a living tool, Paul turns the table in verse 9 and says to them, hey, everything I just said to them, do the same. In other words, treat them the very same way you want to be treated. You want respect? Give it. You want service? Give it. That's what one commentator said. This is simply an application of the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, Right? And then Paul gives one very specific application there, stop your threatening. So one scholar explains what Paul means here is the abuse of one's position where threats are a weapon which the powerful wield over the powerless, and thus a relationship based on threats is not a human relationship at all. And so Paul says, that is unacceptable. See, slavery had created this social, cultural gap, right, between slave and master. Right? It had created a relational dynamic of property and owner. Right? And Paul is closing that gap from property to person. Right? He's redefining the relationship from one of superiority and inferiority to that of equality. In fact, not just equals, not just equality, but as brothers. If truly Christian, to treat them as brothers who should be treated equally with dignity and respect as your brothers. And to drive home his point, Paul reminds those in verse 9 that they are no different from those in verses 5-8, for there is one in heaven who is the only true master of them both, and he is not threatened by privilege or position. He does not bow to status or titles, and though societal norms may be discriminatory and partial, heavenly justice is not. And therefore, whether you are a bondservant or you are free, you will both stand before the eternal judge as equals. And brothers and sisters, I can tell you right now, nobody else in the ancient world was talking like that. Nobody else in the ancient world was addressing slave owners like that. Nobody was speaking like that. Right? This was so radical at the time that Christianity was distinctly unique in that way, right? For masters, for owners to be told that you are no better, and therefore you must treat your servant as a brother, as an equal, with dignity and fairness and respect, that was unheard of. The gospel was truly a socially radical thing. In fact, I would point out and I would argue once again that all of the ingredients for undermining the very institution are right there. Because the way that the gospel alters these kinds of relationships then by necessity completely changes the parameters and the conditions and the confines in which somebody works for you. So that if you are in a position of authority over others, if others are working in service to you, then how you operate in that position must also be a reflection of your worship of Christ. And it is inexcusable for it not to be. And so when we apply that to the modern workplace, and if you're here this morning and you're the boss, right? You're here this morning and you have people who work for you, and I don't know how many people that is in this room, but you're the boss, you're maybe the owner of a company, you're the team leader, you're the manager, you're the principal, you're the one in charge, you're the one making decisions, you're in a position where people are reporting to you. Friend, if that's you, then no one in your service ought to live in sort of fear of you, right? Or feel unfairly or unjustly threatened by you. Instead, they ought to feel respected by you, right? Treated with dignity and fairness and integrity and honesty by you. And though your title may label you as a quote-unquote superior, right? No one under you should ever be treated or made to feel as if they are somehow inferior to you. But rather, treated as an equal image bearer of the one who made you both, and if a fellow Christian, then treated as a brother or a sister. Why is that? Well, because in summary, and the band can come, but in summary, whether you work for the boss or you work as the boss, right? We are called to do our work as servants of the same heavenly master. That's all of us, right? And therefore, our working life is to be an expression of our worship. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we are worshipers of our Lord Jesus, not just on Sundays, but on Monday through Saturday, and not just when we gather together in the sanctuary, but as we're sent out to our homes, and as we're sent out into the businesses in which we labor and serve. Amen? Amen. Father, I do pray, Lord, that there would be grace given this week, Lord, that transforms our work, that our work would be a greater expression of our worship toward you. Would you grant that grace? Would you help us to walk in it? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.